seated. The grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed in Christ, St. Luke portrays Jesus' life as a journey. On this journey, Jesus traces a clear path through his mighty works of salvation, which he sets before the eyes of all the nations. Our Lord's journey begins in heaven. As the eternal Son of God, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. From there, he sends the mighty angel Gabriel to Mary, a humble virgin, to tell her that she is God's chosen vessel. And Gabriel tells Mary that she will conceive in her womb, by the power of the Holy Spirit, give birth to the promised and long-awaited Messiah. And his name is to be Jesus. Jesus is Greek for Joshua, and Joshua is Hebrew for Yahweh is salvation. What's even more astounding is the revelation Joseph receives from the angel as recorded in the book of Matthew. There, Joseph is instructed by the angel to name Mary's son Jesus because, says the angel, he, let's pause here for emphasis, because, says the angel, he, because he will save his people from their sins, we all say, wait a minute. I thought that according to Jesus' name, Yahweh is salvation. Correct. Yahweh is salvation. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. He will save his people from their sins. Amazing. Continuing on then with Jesus' journey, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, he descended from heaven to earth, and is born of a woman, born under the law. What are we to make of this? Is this telling us that when the Son of God became flesh, that he somehow became something less than God? No, absolutely not. Before he was the man, Jesus, he was the infinite Son, the second person of the Godhead. And after he was the man, Jesus, he was, is, and remains forever the infinite Son, the second person of the Godhead. He is and forever will be no more and no less than who he has always been, God Almighty. With that said, we do confess the following distinction between our Savior's divinity and his humanity, as noted in the Athanasian Creed, which is a summary of the correct teachings of the Bible, chiefly this, that he is God, begotten from the substance of the Father before all ages, and he is man, born from the substance of his mother in this age. Perfect God and perfect man, composed of a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father with respect to his divinity, less than the Father with respect to his humanity. Although he is God and man, he is not two, but one, Christ. Here, let us focus on our confession that with respect to his divinity, Christ is equal to his Father, yet with respect to his humanity, he is less than his Father. This is a paradox for sure, if ever there was one. How can Jesus, the Christ, be at the same time both equal with God and less than God? Although this is true, it is something that we may never fully understand. St. Paul sheds some light on this fact by saying this in the book of Philippians. And being found in human form, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Luke shows us that on his journey from heaven to earth, Christ, of his own free will, humbled himself and placed himself under the crushing weight of his own law. For truly, Scripture tells us that he was born of a woman, born under the law. Mary and Joseph, too, felt the weight of God's law. And with reverent obedience and fear, they took Jesus in their arms and carried him up to Jerusalem, to the temple, as the law commanded, and presented him to the Lord. Little did they know, by doing this, they were fulfilling the prophet Haggai's words, where he prophesied that the Lord's glory would return to his temple. The temple where Jesus was presented in Jerusalem was called the Second Temple. The First Temple, or Solomon's Temple, was built by Solomon and stood for 400 years before it was destroyed. During the dedication of Solomon's Temple, which you can read about in 1 Kings chapter 8, God's glory filled the temple. It was such a powerful event that God's glory leveled all of the priests. None of them could stand in God's shining presence. Shortly before the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple, we are told by the prophet Ezekiel that he saw God's glory depart from it. The Babylonians enslaved Israel's southern kingdom and held them captive in Babylon for 70 years. After their release from captivity, Israel built the second temple, but during its dedication, God's glory did not return. Nonetheless, God prophesied through Haggai that one day God's glory would return to his temple. And on that day, said the Lord, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace. In characteristic fashion, God fulfilled his promise in a manner that when unbelievers saw it, they were blind to it and dismissed it as nothing. But when believers saw it, they burst forth with overflowing joy and praise. The two of these believers were Simeon and Anna, the prophetess, who were eagerly waiting for God's peace to arrive. As gatekeepers of the temple, before Jesus arrived, they were silent. Their silence told everyone, he is not yet here. Keep the gates shut. But when Jesus arrives, when they see the baby Jesus, God's glory, entering his temple in the arms of Mary, they sound the alarm. The Psalms long ago prophesied that this day would come. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. We know that in our beloved hymn, Away in a Manger, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And now the Bible doesn't tell us whether Jesus cried or not, as other babies do when they are born. To take liberty with the text and say that Jesus didn't cry, well, it's a nice sentiment, but I like to think otherwise. I kind of like the thought that the little Lord Jesus cried out as he lay in that manger. And in particular, I like to think of it as it would have related to Psalm 24, where the psalmist says, the Lord is strong and mighty. The Lord is mighty in battle. I like to think of it in this context because to juxtapose, shouldn't use such big words, to contrast the weakness of a crying, helpless baby over and against the terrifying strength of the Lord who is mighty in battle would be a brilliant move on God's part. For this is exactly how God works. We are scanning the horizon looking for the coming of a fearsome and awesome Savior who comes with armies and power and might. And God gives us that and more in Christ, but not in a way that we could ever expect. While we're distracted looking for a conquering king who announces his arrival with a mighty war cry, God gives us a little babe in a manger who whimpers in the night. To God, it is the little things, the insignificant things, the weak things, the ignored things, those things that are overlooked that he uses to show his mighty power and glory. In light of this, I love to think of the crying of baby Jesus as God's mighty war cry to the world. To our ears, it is nothing to fear. To our ears, it is a sound of weakness. But to the ears of Satan and all his demons, it is a deafening, blood-curdling war cry that strikes terror in every heart. It's God's crying out to Satan, "I'm here. I'm coming for you." And with this cry from the manger, hell is rocked to its very core. At the temple, Simeon, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and seeing clearly through the eyes of faith, he scoops Jesus up into his arms and blesses God, saying, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." So powerful and comforting are these words that we sing them in every divine service after communion, the Nunc Dimittis, the Song of Simeon. For in these words, we are reminded that no matter what craziness is happening in the world or in our own lives, even if we don't live long enough to see another day, we can say with Simeon, "Lord, I am departing in peace because you have allowed me to see your salvation." On Jesus' earthly journey, this stopover at his father's house, the temple, it would be his first of many stops there. Simeon's blessing sang forth praises of God for Jesus' first visit. But Simeon's final words would apply to Jesus' final visit, which would take place some 33 years later, and he would be rejected as Israel's Messiah and be condemned and crucified for blasphemy by claiming to be the Son of God. Now, these final words from Simeon, spoken like a true prophet, they pulled no punches. They were sharp and stinging, yet loving because they were true. And Simeon blessed Joseph and Mary and said to Mary, Jesus' mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." The text tells us that Joseph and Mary marveled what was said about Jesus. No doubt Mary treasured these things in her heart, as we are told she did during similar encounters, and wondered what these things could mean. The law in Leviticus 12 tells us that Mary's purification rite required a lamb as a burnt offering and a turtle dove or a pigeon as a sin offering. But if the family was poor and could not afford a lamb, she could offer two turtle doves instead. Mary's offering was two turtle doves. This tells us that economically speaking, Joseph and Mary were quite poor. It is Mary pondered the mysterious words of Simeon in her wildest dreams. Could she have ever imagined that she did, in fact, have a lamb for a sacrifice? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was right there in her arms all along. Brothers and sisters in Christ, just as Simeon received Jesus with eyes of faith, so too do we receive him even today. O Lord, you have shown us our Savior, Jesus. By his living and dying and rising from the dead, has saved us from all our sins, for whose sake we are forgiven. Thank you for this wondrous Christmas gift to us and to all nations. Now, dear Lord, allow us, your servants, to depart in peace, for our eyes have seen your salvation. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in faith in Christ Jesus, even to life everlasting. Amen. Please stand for the offertory.